blessing on our coming together. Our Father in heaven, we bow in thy presence this afternoon and we return thee thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for what he has done, for his redemptive work at Calvary, and we're thankful, Father, that he's arisen, Lord, and that he has ascended and at thy right hand glorified and exalted this morning, this afternoon. And Father, we would just pray as we would open thy word that thou wilt open it to us, and may we better understand it and come to a better appreciation of his wonderful person. And we pray for the Sunday school as well, that thou wilt open thy word to the children and may they learn the lovely story of the gospel, come to know that Jesus Christ died to save them from their sins. May they come to know the Savior. We just ask this and offer thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. Now our subject this afternoon is Psalm 68, and according to the chart it's Psalm 68- the Ascension, and we'll take it in that order. I've left a handout at the back, mainly because I think we likely won't get to it, so give you something to take home. I don't believe Psalm 68 lends itself particularly to a Mother's Day message, so I'll just, to the mothers here, I'll just say Happy Mother's Day, and may you enjoy the weekend with family and friends, and above all, may the joy of the Lord be your portion. Psalm 68. It's a lengthy reading, and there's a lot of material. We're not going to try and cover it all. Just set your mind at ease. We'll do what we can. And before I start, I wonder if there's anyone... Thank you. Psalm 68. Can you honestly say it's your favorite psalm? I didn't think so. In fact, I would probably go further and say, apart from me up here now, this has to be my favorite psalm. I'm taking it up, and at least for now it is. But you probably don't know anybody that would say that Psalm 68 was their favorite psalm. You might, if I were to ask you, you might say, well, Psalm 68, it's the one that comes between Psalm 67 and Psalm 69. That might be about the limit for some of us. Well, I hope that after this afternoon that's no longer the case, that you'll know a little bit more about Psalm 68 and come to appreciate it. My desire this afternoon is to simply whet your appetite for this lovely psalm. We'll begin then reading Psalm 68. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. Let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God, yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families, he bringeth out those which are bound with chains. And I understand that means prosperity, not just to set them at liberty, but to bring them into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word, great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, or did flee. And she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow and salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, a high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels, or thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Selah. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such a one as goeth on still in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. Bless ye God in the congregations, even the Lord, from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin with their ruler, the princes of Judah and their council, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. Rebuke the company of spearmen, the multitude of the bulls with the calves of the people, till everyone submit himself with pieces of silver. Scatter thou the people that delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord, Selah. To him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old. Lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. We'll read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. A verse in John's Gospel, chapter 6, just one verse, verse 62, it's the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? In John 16, for a last reading, John 16, verse 7, again the Lord Jesus speaking. He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient, or it is to your advantage, that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. God will bless the reading of his word. Now, as I said, it's a lengthy reading. There's lots of material. The good thing is I'll probably forget most of what I had on my mind, so we'll do okay. I was thinking on this psalm, what I'd like to do is talk to you a little bit about the history around the psalm, the background to the psalm, the contents of the psalm, and then what I've called prophecy in the psalm. It's probably not the best word, but you'll understand it when we come to it. And just in case that's not enough, we'll have some general comments about the psalm. One thing about this psalm, it's a difficult psalm. When I volunteered for it, so I can't complain. As you know, we're doing the Messianic Psalms, and my name wasn't on the list, and there was about one left that needed to be chosen. It was this one, and I was afraid somebody would come up to me and say, you're not doing your share of the work here. You need to pick up this psalm, and that would be like the week before, and it would be too little. So I jumped in, and I went home and pulled out a commentary or two, and then even my Revised Standard Version at the bottom, it says something like this. This is the, without doubt, the most difficult psalm in the Psalter. There's that old proverb, you know, there's some truth to it, that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. So here we are. It's a difficult psalm, but we're going to maybe just stay away from some of the difficult things. There's lots in here we'll enjoy, I'm sure. It's a messianic psalm, and there are different... You know, some people say there are 14 messianic psalms, 16, 17. We have 18 on our list, and I have read that there are many scholars, Martin Luther among them, said they're all messianic. So who's right? Well, probably they're all right, if you let them define it. So what is a messianic psalm? Well, we've gone through this before, and I guess I'll just say that no matter how you define it, Psalm 68 fits it. Psalm 68 is a messianic psalm by everybody's definition. If you wanted to study the names of God, Psalm 68 is the place to come. I'll give you the words of F.W. Grant. He said, and I'll quote, he said, "All the wealth of divine names is poured into this psalm." All the wealth of divine names. There are six individual names: El, Elohim, Jehovah, Yah, Adonai, Shaddai. Plus combinations of those. Plus lots of different titles. The Father of the fatherless, Judge to the widow, He that rides upon the clouds, He that rides upon the heavens, the God of Israel, the God of Sinai, God of our salvation, and the list goes on and on. If you wanted to study the names of God, this is a wonderful place to come. It's not our subject this afternoon. It's unique in another way. You know, when we come in a Bible study, the brethren will often point out when a word is in the passage that's under discussion and it's not used anywhere else in the Bible, you'll often hear one of the brethren speak about that and its uniqueness. Well, in Psalm 68, there's not one, there's not two, there's no less than 13 different words that are unique to this passage. And that works out on average to something like one in every 2 3/4 verses. So it's unique that way as well. But I want to talk to you about the history around the psalm. Time just seems to fly, and there's some lovely history around it. I asked you that question at the beginning, was it anybody's favorite psalm? And nobody put their hand up. It might surprise you then to know that there was a time when it was the favorite psalm of a lot of people. Hundreds, thousands, and I don't think it's exaggerating to say millions. Millions at once. It was the favorite psalm of Charlemagne. And I have the advantage that you can't go and ask him. But I understand that it was his favorite psalm. It was the favorite psalm of the Crusaders. It was the favorite psalm of Oliver Cromwell. It was one of the favorites of Martin Luther and John Knox. Basically those reformers, the Covenanters, and the French Huguenots, the French Protestants. And there were at one time 2 million of them at once. So it was the favorite of a lot of people. One thing, well, let me just tell you one quick story. It was at Dieppe. The same Dieppe that saw the blood of so many Canadian soldiers shed in World War II, that same place, was one of the cities that these French Protestants had, along with about 60 fortified cities in France that they held. And at this time, in the days of Henry of Navarre, who later became Henry IV of France, back in the 1500s, the city was under siege. The Catholic League had besieged the city, and they were out to destroy the inhabitants. And they seemed to be prevailing. The reason was, while the city was fortified, its main defense was cannons, and there was a terribly thick fog that had settled over the city, and they couldn't effectively use the cannons. So Henry, up there on the battlements, he said, "It's time, gentlemen, it's high time we raised the psalm." And a couple of the soldiers began to sing Psalm 68, and the others joined in, and soon the whole company of soldiers was singing Psalm 68. Let the Lord arise, let his enemies be scattered. And the fog began to lift. They were able to see the targets, and the cannon opened up, and they drove back the enemy. The siege was lifted, and they were delivered. A similar story, I won't take the time to tell it, but the city of Rochelle had another deliverance similar to that. The year of Dieppe was 1589. Rochelle was 1573. Montauban, even Moscow. There are wonderful stories about how the psalm was used in these times of war. You see, it was a battle hymn to them. These were people from the Reformation. Certain amount of truth had been revealed to them, but not all. They didn't understand the rapture and a number of other truths that were recovered later. So to them, they thought that it was their job to conquer the world for Christ. And that's what they were going to do. This was a battle hymn. It was an encouragement to them. And so they loved this psalm. They no doubt misunderstood, but they loved it. I just a question as I just pause there for a short moment. Just we have a better understanding, don't we, of the scriptures? But I wonder if we love the Word of God like they did. It was only a few years before that Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake for their faith in God and for the love of the Word of God. And they may not have understood it the way you and I do. But I wonder, did they love it more? Just a question for each one of us. Sometimes I wonder if we don't take the Word of God as something that's optional, instead of the word of the Almighty God. Background to the psalm. There are a number of different suggestions put forth as to the occasion of the writing of this psalm. I don't think anyone questions that David wrote it. It's a psalm or song of David, as it says at the beginning. A psalm probably meaning the emphasis is on meditation. But it's a meditation to be sung. It was intended to be sung. David is the author, likely on the occasion of the Ark of the Covenant being brought up from the house of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem and taken up and put in that tent that David had pitched for it. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the Ark coming up. It was a very joyful occasion. I know Duncan, when he was taking up Psalm 24, told us about the time when the ark was lost and the sons of Eli were slain in the battle, and Phinehas's wife gave birth to a baby boy, called him Ichabod. The glory has departed because the ark had been taken. It was a time of national mourning for Israel. But now the ark has been brought up. It's come back to Jerusalem. It's in its rightful place. It's a time of national rejoicing. So David has written this psalm. I believe it is on that occasion. When you read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 6, you'll recall that Michael looked out a window and saw these events. Tells me a number of things that she wasn't involved in it. She wasn't involved in the festivities. It says there that she despised David in her heart. But I think that, and this is my imagination now, you just forgive me for a minute, but David that night couldn't sleep. Possibly the joyous occasion, possibly the tongue lashing he'd had, I'm not sure, but he gets up and he goes to the window. No doubt that Michael was looking out the window that was the most advantageous, the best window in the palace to see the events. And that's the one David would go to. The moonlight streaming in my imagination. David looks down the path, down the way the journey had come of that ark. And he sees it in his mind, what was happening that day. And then he looks the other way, and he looks up to where the tent had been pitched, and he sees it moving on. And then he looks back again, thinking not so much of that day's events, but as he looks back, he thinks of the ark and its traveling all the way from the wilderness, its journey through the wilderness and coming up and going on to the glory, the future glory that's to be Israel's. And I think if you put yourself in the middle of this psalm, verse 18 is the center verse, 17 verses before it and 17 after. Except for the prologue and the epilogue, the ending, those verb tenses are in an imperfect tense. Means it could be past, present, or future, and probably something of all of that applies in the prologue and in the epilogue. But in the rest of it, if you look back, you see it is in the past tense. And from that center verse, if you look forward, you see it is in the future tense. And David, in my mind then, is standing at the window and he sees layer upon layer and he writes that in here. And so we have not only the ark in that day's journey, but we have the ark as it journeyed through the wilderness. And we have something of the Messiah in there as well. Another little aside. Two people can look out the same window. They see something very different, don't they? One ends up being a bitter old person. Another one ends up being a joyful old person. I wonder what kind of person I am. Or I will be. Wonder what kind of person you are. Thinking about the contents of the psalm, mentioned it's a look backward and it's a look forward. That's basically a summary of the psalm. It's a sweeping panorama of the very first day. Let's say, go back to verse 1, let God arise. These words are a quotation from Numbers chapter 10 and verse 35, and they're the words that Moses spoke every time the ark moved on. From Numbers chapter 10, you can find that out. Every time the ark moved, Moses said those words. So David's mind is going right back to that. And the ark is coming forward and going through the wilderness, and we see the God of Israel delivering his people, bringing them up, bringing them into the promised land. It's the conquest of Canaan. And then it's going on into the future glory that will be Israel's. I just want to share with you a few thoughts, mostly just on this first half. There are others that are going to cover that future glory, the psalms that come ahead. So I'm sure it'll get covered. But just want you to think for a few minutes of these words, the beginning of the psalm. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. There's been that age-old struggle between good and evil. Sometimes we wonder which is winning. There have been times when God has arisen. It happened in the days of the children of Israel. We read about God saying, I have seen the affliction of my people and I am come down to deliver them. God has arisen and his enemies have fled before him. But in a universal sense, it hasn't happened yet. It will, and it will one day soon. It will happen in one concentrated moment. God will arise and the enemies, those who are wicked, will perish at his presence. One concise, decisive moment. The enemies of God will melt like wax. Like the clouds, they will be driven by the wind. But the righteous will rejoice. There's some things that were special to me as I was going through this. I just want to highlight a couple of them. Verse 4, we read, Sing unto God, sing praises to His name, extol Him that rideth upon the heavens. Understand that word heavens is really clouds, but it's the clouds used of the wilderness, of the desert. And it's the word Arabah. And the word Arabah is also the name of the depression, or the, call it a fault line, if you will, that runs from the Sea of Galilee down to the Red Sea. In it lies the River Jordan, and in it lies the Dead Sea, in the Arabah. Both of those things speak of death. But this is the God that in His power rides upon it. He controls it. If we were to notice in verse 20, it says, unto God the Lord belong the issues, or the escapes, as your margin likely has it, from death. He's the one who controls it. So, in the dryness, in the deadness of the wilderness, when all of the resources of man are dried up, God is riding in power. Reminded me of the prophet Isaiah, is a root out of a dry ground. Reminded me of the psalmist again, and yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And it goes on. This psalm talks about the fatherless and the widows, those who have been touched by death. He is the one who is the defender of them. He's the one who is the resources. You know, you think of successful people in this world, as the world would define success, even kings, they surround themselves with those who can help them. A king wants to have good counselors around him. He needs good counsel. He doesn't know everything, so he needs to have good help. A successful businessman looks for someone who can help him with marketing, with administration, with engineering, whatever it is he needs. He looks for the best that he can get, and he brings those people around him. But God isn't like that. God knows everything already. We can't help him, but he can help us. And so he surrounds himself with the fatherless and the widows. And I love that little expression that's the kind of God he is in his holy habitation. At home. That's what he is at home. I wonder what kind of people we are at home. You know, we can put on a face in the assembly, can't we? But that's not really us if it's not what we are at home. So just a little encouragement to us that it's what we are at home. God, when you really get to know Him, He's got a father's heart. People think of Him as a judge. They think of Him possibly as harsh. But He's a God of love, and He's got a father's heart. Verses 7 to 12 are, again, a panoramic view of the travel through the wilderness. Just a note, I noticed Mr. Spurgeon on verse 7 made a comment that the children of Israel were marching through the wilderness. We need to be careful when we speak about them wandering. We can speak about them wandering if we like, but we need to remember that they were following the ark, and the ark was following where God led them. And so the Spirit of God here speaks of it as a march. A series of wonderful events that happened in here, they're compressed tightly into a few verses. But when you come to verse 12, even when they came into the promised land and they conquered it, it's saying there that kings of armies did flee. She that tarried at home divided the spoil. They were really given the land, weren't they? And verse 13 is one that has provided lots of difficulty. I read what Albert Barnes had to say on it, and he listed out about, I'm not sure if there was four or six different things. He said, so-and-so says it means this, and so-and-so suggests this, and on down the list. And basically what he said at the end was, he said, that's what they all say, but I don't really believe any of it. And furthermore, I haven't got anything to tell you. Don't know. And that's really, at least it's honest. It's difficult. But I liked what F.W. Grant said, and I'm going to share that with you. It touched my heart. You'll notice in verse 13 that the "yet shall ye be as" is in italics. It's not in there. It's not in the original. So the verse goes, "though ye have lain among the pots," or the sheepfolds is normally, or the hurdles, as Mr. Grant said, meaning livestock pens. "Though ye have lain among the pots, the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold." I see in that the psalmist being choked with emotion, not even being able to be coherent in his speech. When you think about that expression, lying among the pots, think of it as lying between the hurdles, between the cattle pens or the sheepfolds. And you go back to Deborah, the judge, and the battle that she fought, and Israel won. But she had a word of rebuke for Reuben. For Reuben didn't come to the battle. He was content to lie between the sheepfolds. It's a picture of indolence, I guess you could say, laziness, self-content, self-seeking, just interested in himself. But go back even further to Jacob blessing his sons, and Issachar there. He says Issachar is strong like an ox, and it's crouching down between two burdens is the way the authorized it, is it? But really the language is the same language as this, between the cattle pens, between the sheepfolds. And then it goes on to say about Issachar that he would be a tribute to the Gentiles. This self-indulgence would lead to being taken captive, being tribute to the Gentiles. Isn't that what become? Like, some people believe that those pictures, those blessings that Jacob pronounced on his sons, were dispensational in a way, and that they spoke of different times in the life of the nation that were going to come. And if that's the case, you can see that there was a time when they were content to lie between the sheepfolds, and they became tribute. It happened in Egypt. And the psalmist is looking back and he's seeing that time when they were taken captive. They were enslaved. And he's not able to contain his emotions as he thinks of the wings of a dove and the deliverance that they had. I know that a dove speaks of a number of things in the scriptures. In the Song of Solomon, it speaks of Israel, I believe. It reminds us of the Holy Spirit. But isn't it a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? Wings speak of action. Something happened. Something had to be done. The dove is a bird that reminds us of love, reminds us of sorrow, reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his great love, came down to this earth to be the man of sorrows. The dove is the only bird that's a suitable sacrifice. It's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The silver reminds us of redemption, and the gold of the glory of the divine being. I see the psalmist as being caught up in emotion as he thinks of what the nation has been. It's now delivered. Not only delivered from slavery, but goes on to speak in verse 14 about the Almighty scattering kings in it on account of her, other translations would have. On account of the dove, the Almighty had scattered kings. And now the nation is like snow on Salmon is a word that means shady. This shady mountain, dark, but there is snow at the peak. It's like a beacon on a hill, pointing the nations of the earth to God's house. As you go on, verse 16 and on, you can see that in it. The action of God in deliverance is seen by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians as being messianic. So we're not going wrong by applying that. The Apostle Paul did it to the Lord Jesus Christ. The ascension. I'm only going to be able to introduce that part. That's why I give you the handout. On verse 18, I want to think about this ascending on high, leading captivity captive. There's a couple of little things you can think of just on the surface. Number one, it reminds us there was conflict. When there's captivity taken captive, you know there was a fight. But you can see that there was conquest. The Lord Jesus Christ has been the conqueror. But it's more than conqueror, because you know sometimes in battle someone can win the war but barely drag themselves off the field of battle. This is not only conflict and conquest, it's triumph. And he's leading captivity captive, and he's got gifts that he's going to distribute. Gifts are given. He receives them and he gives them. You'll notice the difference between those verses and verse 18 in this psalm and verse 8 in Ephesians 4. I want to just draw your attention to a couple of things on the ascension. There was a denominational preacher who, I take it he traveled a fair bit. He asked his congregation, and everywhere he went he asked this question. He said, "What are the significant events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ?" And he asked for audience participation. People would tell him. The virgin birth, the incarnation, the sinless life of the Lord Jesus, the miracles, the crucifixion, the resurrection, you name it. But in all his travels and all the times he asked the question, never once did anybody say the ascension. That's sad, because it's very important. The Lord, I read that verse in John chapter 6 because the Lord asked the question. Virtually, the essence of the question is, what do you think about the ascension? But then if you see the Son of Man, there isn't really an answer. But what does it mean to you and I? In John 16, he went on to say that it's to your advantage that I go. I've noticed a few things here. The prophets foretold the ascension. The Lord Jesus Christ himself anticipated it. New Testament believers witnessed it. You know, they never witnessed the resurrection. They didn't need to, did they? There is an event and a result. They didn't need to witness the event of the resurrection because the result made it very evident. When they saw the Lord Jesus risen, obviously knew it had happened. When it comes to the ascension, if it wasn't witnessed, how would you really know for sure that there was a result? That the Lord Jesus Christ was sitting on the right hand of God? We have visions. We have Stephen's vision, Paul's and John's. But it was important that the disciples witness it. I just want to leave you with one thought. There's some notes there you can think about. I know they can be improved. You can probably add to the list. You can probably correct some of my words. That's good. But I just want you to think about some of these benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ ascending on high. It ended a number of things, but I want to focus on the one thing that we read from in John's Gospel, chapter 16. It was necessary. I don't know why it was necessary for the Lord to leave, for the Holy Spirit to come. I don't know if I could give you an answer on that, but he said it was, so it was. We think that we would like to have the Lord Jesus Christ here to teach us. And that would be wonderful. At first, we think that, you know, but if you stop and think about it a little bit, you remember that he was, we've used the word self-limitation and tried to be careful with that, but he had restricted himself to being in one place at one time. As God, one of the attributes of the Godhead is that he had omnipresence. But he had restricted himself. And for us, millions of believers, to be able to listen to him would seem wonderful. But, you know, I thought of the ships in wartime, in World War II. They traveled in convoys across the ocean because they needed protection. The only way they could get protection was to stick together. The speed of the convoys was much slower than most of those goods could have traveled faster, but they had to go at the speed of the slowest ship. And if we were all together, we'd have to go at the slowest speed. But isn't it wonderful? We have a teacher who is a one-on-one teacher, and if you want to race ahead and get all kinds of teaching, he's there for you. And I go along at my slow pace. You don't have to wait for me. You can get teaching from the Holy Spirit one-on-one at whatever pace you can handle. That's one benefit. And there's so much more. I hope that at the bottom of that page, I put this, it is imperative that like Isaiah, we see our Lord Jesus Christ exalted or high and lifted up, regardless of what's happening here on earth. We need to see him high. That's what happened with his ascension. I just hope that as a result of our time here this afternoon, you have been encouraged to think a little more about the psalm. Think more about the ascension. It's important. Let's pray.